We begin this morning in the first 11 verses of Acts chapter 1, and I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect word of our sovereign God. Acts 1, beginning in verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, they were looking on, and he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go to heaven." Join me in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is the word that has been given to us by the Spirit, the very Spirit of Christ. It is the word of the gospel, the word of the good news of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And as we come in here this morning, most of us drove here and kingdoms were not on our mind. Surviving the car ride was. Cleaning up the mess at home was. The difficult situation at home and at work was. But Lord, may you help us to see this day that the gospel of Jesus Christ changes everything. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Good leaders always provide those they lead with a sense of purpose. They help provide clarity to that question of whatever they're leading as to what's the reason for this? What's my role? What does it matter? Why am I here? Why am I involved in this? It's one of the things I learned down through the years of playing sports from the people I coached with that were very good coaches. One thing that you'll note is this. Being a great coach is far more than understanding X's and O's. It's far more than being able to go to a chalkboard and write down a defensive scheme or an offensive approach. There are people that can do that far more flawlessly than many whom we would name the truly great coaches. You see, if somebody's a poor coach, they think it's just about the scheme. They think it's just about athleticism and talent alone. But what makes someone a great coach is their ability to take all the pieces within that scheme, within that system, and communicate, this is where you fit. This is why it matters. To give a sense of purpose. Sometimes I played on teams where I was one of the better players. Sometimes I played on teams where I was one of the poorer players. But that did not matter with the coaches that understand this. Because we do not have to be greatly talented to have a sense of purpose. It's one of the amazing things that you see at Kentucky with Coach Cal. The fact that he can take in all of these superstars from all of these backgrounds who've been playing their whole lives in these AAU programs, and literally everybody has been telling them they are the most wonderful thing in the history of the world. And to get those guys to come in and play roles. How do you do that? You've got to give them an overwhelming sense of purpose in the role and to show them that it fits into a bigger picture. That's the only way that you can do it. See, where there is no sense of purpose, there is no resolve. Where there are just activities, where there is just doing things with no greater sense of purpose, what you will find is there is no sense of resolve in doing those things. There is no sense of determination. There is no drive. Where there is no sense of purpose, usually a person ends up looking at themselves as sort of a victim of their circumstances. If only this were different. If only this were changed. Where there is no sense of purpose, there is no resolve, and so people are torn around based on circumstances and jerked around based on emotions. How does this make me feel? Because we are trying to grope for the purpose in how we feel. And if we could change the circumstances, we'll feel differently, and maybe I can grasp a sense of purpose if I feel good about it. Where there is no sense of purpose, there is no resolve, and where there is no resolve, there ends up being no motivation, no staying power. The disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ had been following him. He called them to follow him, and many gave up what they were doing and followed him. And as they followed him, they heard him teach. And make no mistake about it, they were struck with a sense of amazement at his teaching. They were struck with a sense of awe at the things that he was doing, his miraculous power, and all of those things. They were interested. But what we find them doing in the gospel accounts up into the cross is we find them adding bits of information to the framework that already existed. In other words, there was a way they thought about the world, and they added a bit of information from Jesus into that way they thought about the world. When you do that, then it's just bits of information. It's just pieces. It does not provide a sense of purpose. It does not provide a sense of resolve. And we look for purpose in circumstance, in emotion. What did we find them doing? They were amazed at his teaching. They saw him do miraculous things. They walked around following him on dusty streets with hungry bellies. And yet, when the moments came, they ran away. They distanced themselves from him. They had no sense of resolve. They were not willing to suffer with him, even though he told them it was coming. Why didn't they get it? Because they were adding bits of information to their existing framework. They didn't understand larger purpose and have a sense of resolve in it. And so we find Peter saying, I will never deny you, Jesus. And then we find him denying Jesus with cursings. He didn't intend that over here. But when the moment came, his existing framework said, take care of yourself. But then we open the book of Acts. And it's just a few weeks after Jesus' death. A few weeks later. I do not know the man with cursings. And now he stands up boldly in any place and preaches the gospel, whether they throw him in prison or threaten his life. It's been a few weeks. What happened? His framework was crushed, thrown away, discarded, and a new framework for understanding life was put in its place that was rooted in who Jesus was, what he had done, his suffering, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. Oh, that is how you make sense out of the world. And now we find, because there's a sense of purpose, an amazing resolve and determination that gets down to the nitty-gritty of daily life. The book of Acts covers a period of about 30 years. But it's 30 years that changed the world. And we see the gospel marching from Jerusalem. Psalm 48:2 says, that city of the great king, and yet the nations do not recognize him as king. And we see the gospel going out to the larger countryside and going out to the Samaritans. And ultimately, the book ends with the gospel in Rome, that city of the Caesars, the leaders, the kings, the rulers, the very locus of worldly authority, of Gentile power, and now the gospel in 30 years has even penetrated that. Because of 12 uneducated, largely, ordinary men and a few women who were resolved to live in light of the framework of Jesus Christ, crucified, dead, buried, raised, ascended, returning. In Acts, the purpose for Jesus' followers is clarified. It's no longer, wow, that's a fascinating teaching. Let me fit that in over here, by the way, which is what many of us are often guilty of. We try to fit random Jesus teachings into our own framework, and we wonder why it doesn't give us a sense of resolve and purpose. That's what had been going on. But now they were driven by this glorious reality. So I want us to consider in these first five verses, as these things are clarified, the question being answered, what is Christianity? Now, if we give a survey of that question, we know what the general answer is going to be. And generally, among those who go to church or don't go to church, the general answer is, what is Christianity? Well, Christianity is a religion that helps me be a good person. It helps me be a better person. Christianity is following the morals of Jesus. It's learning from him. It's having a spiritual part of my life. It's being a religious person. In all of the forms of the answers, usually Christianity is defined by the masses by what we do and offer God. And the book of Acts says, no! Crush that framework. Get rid of it. Christianity is not about what we do and offer God. Christianity is about what Jesus has done for us. Look at the first two verses of the book of Acts. In the first book, O Theophilus, remember that Acts here is written by Luke, the physician. It is the second book. It's the sequel to the Gospel of Luke. It's a seamless writing here. He starts out Luke like this. It's dedicated to Theophilus. He's given an orderly account, it says in Luke 1, 3, and 4, for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. And now he continues that in the book of Acts. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up. That is the ascension. After the resurrection, he's teaching, and then there's the ascension. That's the way the Gospel of Luke ends. And so I recorded all the things, he says, that Jesus began to teach and to do until he was ascended into heaven. And then it continues, until the day he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles, that's the 12 whom he had chosen. These men that had been called out as leaders in the context of the early church, in that window of time between the resurrection and the ascension, the Spirit was speaking to the apostles as Jesus taught them, and he gave them things to do. Commands through the Holy Spirit, it is put here. But what I want us to see as we think about this first section of Scripture is what it tells us about what Christianity is about. The Gospel of Luke was about what Jesus began to do and teach. And the book of Acts is about what Jesus continued to do and teach. Look with me at verse 3. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days, and notice what he's speaking about the kingdom of God. So here is Jesus after the resurrection, and he's teaching the apostles, he's teaching the disciples, and he is teaching them about the kingdom of God. Remember, the Bible points to the reality of the kingdom. When Jesus came, the kingdom of God was at hand. One day, Jesus will consummate his kingdom. Kingdom is a word that means his rule, his authority, his reign. And so he's teaching them about the kingdom of God. And we know from the gospel accounts what he's teaching them. He's opening up the entire Bible to them, and he's saying, it's all about me. The law, that was about me. The prophets, that was about me. All of the Scripture was pointing to the reality of what I would come and do as the fulfillment of all of the promises of God. Jesus says, I am the promised Messiah. I am the one who was promised to come and to rule and to reign and bring a kingdom. I am the fulfillment of every one of those promises. He is the one in whom every promise of God, the Bible says, is yes and amen. It is declared true in Jesus Christ. And so he's teaching them about how he is the fulfillment. They don't need to be looking outside of him. He is the one who fulfills every single promise. God spoke in the very beginning because one day there would be the fullness of revelation in the very presence of the Son who would come and would give his life, who would fulfill the ancient promise of the seed born of woman, who would crush the head of the serpent, who would fulfill the promise of all of the sacrificial system, the promise of all of the temple worship and all of those things. He says, that is me. I am here. The good news has arrived. I am the promised Messiah. And so he's teaching them this lesson. And so, what is Christianity? Well, he says here as he's teaching them about the nature of the kingdom of God, that it is about what he has taught, and most importantly, about what he has done. Christianity is not about what you and I do and offer God. It's about what God has done in Christ and gives us by grace. Do you see that in the text? He says in verse 3 that he presented himself alive to them after his suffering. It points us to the cross. He came and he suffered. He faced death. But then it says that there he is, though. He presented himself alive. There he is, 40 days teaching. There he is, eating breakfast. There he is, chomping on some fish. Literally, bodily, fingernails, skin, eyelashes. He was dead, and now he is alive. He says, I presented myself. You can't say this is just a spiritual resurrection. This is just something to make us think about God. He was literally, bodily, flesh and bones, breathing and eating in those 40 days. He has given, he says, this proof that the cross was not the end of his mission, but rather it is the central reality of what he came to do and continues to do. He was dead and now he's alive. Jesus Christ crucified for you. Jesus Christ raised for you. He says, you cannot pay the penalty for your sins, and so I will bear the wrath. And he declares on the cross, it is finished. I offered you my finished work, that if you trust in me, you will be treated like you live my perfectly righteous life, and I bore the penalty, the punishment for your sin, what he has done for us. And now he is alive because he could not be held by death, for he had no sin. He was dying for the sin of others. And when the debt was paid in full, he is alive. This is the new reality. And this new reality creates a new people. And it brings about a new kingdom. And it's different than every other kingdom. As we think about life, there's this master fact that looms over everyone and shapes the way we live. And that master fact is death. We all bear a relationship and we wonder, what's going to happen when I die? What am I going to do about the fact that I'm a sinner? Am I good enough? When is it going to happen? And then all of a sudden, that is the way every community, every group of people that gather together have that master fact hanging over them like a shadow. And then Jesus comes and Jesus dies and rises and defeats death. That weapon is taken away. And now this new community, that is not the shadow hanging over the new community. It is not the shadow of death. It is the shadow of resurrection life. Christianity. What Jesus has taught and done for us. Not what we have done and offer him. And now in that way we think about the world, it's not death and me trying to be good enough. And that way we think about the world is Jesus, fulfillment of the promises, resurrection. And we're going to, cross and resurrection, we're going to see ascension. I see the lens of the world through him. It's about him. But it also says more than that. It says that Christianity is about what Jesus continues to do and teach through his church. Don't think building, think body of Christ, you. What he continues to do and teach through his church by his Spirit. You'll note that it said there at the beginning that Luke was about what Jesus began to do and teach. The implication here is that Acts is about what Jesus continues to do and teach. And that point is clarified as we move through. There is something radical and new and revolutionary going on. there is the promise of the indwelling of the Spirit of God. And it's described not just as you being empowered to do things, but it's described as Jesus continuing his work through his church. That's Jesus continuing his teaching. Jesus continuing his doing work in the world. You see, in all these other religious systems, in all of these other pathways, when the leader dies, all you can do is look to the past and glean what you can and hope, no matter how much time there is, the past has something to do with the future. And then we come to Christianity and it says, oh, he died? It's just beginning. In fact, he's more active than he's ever been. In fact, he is ascended and at work in the world through his people. And he is spreading them throughout the world. And through his people, there is not to be one square inch in the universe where Jesus does not say, mine. Think about what we're involved in. Think about what we're a part of. And this happens by the work of the Spirit of God. Look at verses 4 and 5. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. Now, in the Luke gospel account, when he's commanding them to wait like this in Jerusalem, it's described as them being clothed with power from on high. And so the indwelling of the Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit, is the fulfillment of the promise of the Father, and it is the reality of power from on high. It says, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. What we're going to see in Acts is that the work of the Holy Spirit is in the world making much of Jesus, magnifying Jesus. The third person of the Trinity has a ministry that is committed to making much of Jesus. The indwelling Spirit of Christ at work in us when we are faithful is Christ working through us. See that. It's not just us doing things and offering them to Jesus. It is Jesus working through us and accomplishing his sovereign purposes in the world. If by God's grace people come to faith in Cordova this summer, we don't say, wow, Eric Turner, man, he must have a slick gospel presentation. There are slicker folks than Eric who have failed. What we say is that Jesus is at work in Cordova and he is using us. Remove the distance. We think we're just like little religious bees offering things to God and there's this great distance. No! The indwelling Spirit of Christ is Jesus at work through us. This is the glorious reality of this radical thing that we call Christianity. When we start thinking it is about us, what we do at its essence, we exchange purpose for performance. And the only performance we should ever fixate on is Jesus because it was perfect. And when you trade purpose, the grand purposes of God and what he allows us to be in on as he works through us, when you trade purpose for performance, you shut everything off and it becomes minute and momentary and you lose a sense of resolve and you are jerked around by circumstances and emotion. Do not trade purpose for performance. The best day of your life, your best performance of doing all the right things is as a filthy rag in the sight of God apart from Jesus Christ. And your worst day in Jesus Christ is better than your best day apart from him. But I also want you to see in verses 6 through 8, not only the issue of what is Christianity to shape this purpose of the way we think about the world, but what is the plan for the church? Look with me beginning at verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, there's a reason they're asking that question. It's logical. It makes perfect sense. He's giving all this talk about the baptism of the Spirit. Well, the baptism of the Spirit, the outpouring of the Spirit, was associated with the promise of the kingdom that Messiah would bring. They were awaiting the kingdom. They were longing for the Messiah to come. And in their mind, what would happen was he would show up. He would declare the kingdom. They would rule and reign with him. That's why they're trying to make sure that they get the chief seats. We see in the Gospels, I want to be beside you. And they're wondering, with this talk about the indwelling of the Spirit, the outpouring of the Spirit, is it the time? Is this it? He doesn't say, oh, that's a ridiculous question. What he does is explains about the kingdom. And he explains what they don't get. Verse 7, he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. In other words, there are certain things about the timing and the way this thing unfolds you don't need to know. But he doesn't say, forget about kingdom. He says, let me tell you how the kingdom is manifest in and through you. And he says it in verse 8. Look with me at first word, but. There's a word of contrast. You don't need to know the times or seasons, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea, that's the surrounding countryside, and Samaria, that's the neighbors there, what they thought were half-breed Jews, less than human, and to the end of the earth. How strange could that have sounded to a ragtag group of 12, some women following along? You're going to impact the world. In fact, you are going to knife through every cultural, racial, religious boundary you have ever known. You! Well, Jesus through you. Because Jesus died, and he's raised, and he's ascended, and he's more at work than he has ever been. Can you imagine this? They didn't have it sorted out. The kingdom had come, and yet the kingdom would come. The kingdom was here, and yet it was not yet consummated. And so what they are to do as people who by faith are connected with Christ and his kingdom is to go through every portion of the world and declare Jesus Christ is Lord. And only in him is there forgiveness of sins. It's already, but not yet. So proclaim the message of Jesus. Proclaim the reality of the kingdom of Christ through faith in him. Go do it. Now, when we hear power, you'll receive power. Oh, power of the Holy Spirit. So often today in our cultural context, and mind goes all kinds of places, power of the Holy Spirit. And we start thinking about what we can personally do to manifest that power and all of the, and we associate it only with the signs and wonders that we see in the Scripture. And yet, he specifically delineates the central purpose of this power, this gift of the Spirit, this indwelling. The central purpose, the reality, why it's given, is that you have the power to be witnesses of His, witnesses of Christ. You have that power in your neighborhood, in our community, in our country, in the hardest regions of the world. We have been empowered for that very task. We are to be like a laser beam, seeing the power that God gives us by the indwelling of the Spirit for us to make much of Jesus everywhere we go. But oftentimes we want to get sidetracked because it keeps us off the main task. In fact, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God. The Spirit indwells believers for the power to declare the good news, to make much of Jesus Christ and His grace and mercy in the world. And notice that it is for worldwide witness all over the world. And notice that it's all the phases that the church ought to embrace. He's not communicating, okay, you be a Jerusalem church. You be a Judea Samaria church. You be an ends of the earth church. No, the church has to look out from their plot of land, their spot in the world, and say, I want everybody to know Jesus Christ is Lord. And they are to look out in the world and want that to echo to every portion of the world and do everything they can so the world will hear that message. And it's crashing through all the barriers. The Jews, what is this message? Oh, all the traditions that you've known, the temple worship, the circumcision, the priesthood, all, it's over. Not the message they wanted to hear. It's all fulfilled in Him. And yet the gospel advances through it all. None of them believed in the resurrection. Some of them who believed in concept of resurrection certainly didn't believe in individual resurrection. The Gentiles heard this message of Jesus Christ and they said, those people are cannibals. They talk about eating flesh and drinking blood. Those people are incestuous. They call one another brother. I've even seen them kiss one another. They call it a holy kiss. The Samaritans, well, they had been sneered at long enough as half-breeds. Rome, the place of the power of worldly authority, and yet he says, listen, you small band of largely uneducated misfits and a few women, you're going to crash through every single one of those barriers and you're going to turn the world upside down. That's the plan for the church, worldwide witness. And let me tell you something that is clear, that to embrace Christianity, to embrace biblical Christianity and the mission of the church is to declare the exclusivity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no other way to be saved than to put your faith in Jesus Christ. There is no way to be saved apart from the hearing of the gospel of Jesus, and we must take it to the ends of the earth. In a context where it seems we are so willing and so quick to compromise that truth and come up with all kinds of theories, I want you to know nobody who does not hear the gospel will ever be saved. Nobody who does not put their faith in Jesus Christ will ever be saved. It is the only hope for the whole world, and we must be committed to worldwide witness. It is not being good. It's not being moral. It's not enough for us to say, well, it works for me. I don't know about everybody else. Yes, we do. The purpose of God tells us we know about everybody, and the only hope is found in Jesus Christ. The power. We hear that word power, and we think about all this religion. We put an S, a Superman apostle, sort of a Superman disciple S on the shirts of those who are, oh boy, that's amazing. He's not saying that this was unique to the apostles or the early disciples. What he's saying is this is for you. You have this power through faith in Jesus Christ, through the reality of the indwelling of the Spirit. You have it. I was speaking at a conference, and I was talking about overcoming that feeling in your gut where you don't want to do something and yet you ought to do it anyway. And a guy asked me, he said, well, how do you do that? For instance, with witnessing, if you don't listen to that feeling in your gut, how do you know you should witness? How do you know the Spirit wants you to witness or when He doesn't? I said, oh, we can solve that right now. Spirit's already said, tell everybody about Jesus. That feeling in your gut may not be the prompting of the Spirit. It may be the prompting of the evil one. Right? Picture this with your kid. I want you to go clean your room. What are you waiting on? I'm waiting on a prompting as to whether or not I should clean my room. Have you lost your mind? I already said it. If you're waiting for a prompting as to whether or not to tell somebody about Jesus on the authority of the Spirit of God, I say, stop it and do it. You don't have to wait. He's already spoken. But the last thing I want us to see is something that so easily gets missed in verses 9 through 11. And it's why we should repent of low expectations. Look at verse 9. And when he had said these things, they were looking on, and he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Right there in that moment, what we call the ascension happened. There they were, and there he was going up. He was ascending into heaven, right there before their very eyes. And notice what it says in verse 10. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them with white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So there he is. You're amazed by that. Well, he's going to be at work. He's coming back. In other words, you need to get busy with this work of being worldwide witnesses. You need to be a part of this transformation, this revolution. The reality of the ascension. Jesus has ascended to the right hand of the Father, and everything he said is vindicated. What an encouragement this is to us, or it should be. We ignore it. Jesus did not ascend to get away. He's not taking a nap till he returns again. He's ruling. He's reigning. He's active in the world. He's continuing to do and to teach through his church. He's looking over it to the degree that we are obedient. The pleasure of the ascended Christ is radiating out on our lives together. That means it just can't be that Christianity is to give us some inspirational tips or help us how to know how to get what we want or learn how to patch up some aspect of our lives. That is not Christianity. He has not ascended to the right hand of the Father for inspirational tips or help us patch up one little aspect of our lives. It is worldwide global action that will transform the cosmos, and we're involved in it. In fact, we're not only involved in it, he's still at work in the world through us. That means we must repent of the way we tend to associate Christianity with these low, minimalistic expectations, the way our longings are often so pathetic, the way we focus on one little bit of our lives, and as though Christianity is to just take and try to fix this bit, when we've got to crush the frame that comes up that doesn't make much of Jesus and put the frame back that it was all about Jesus. It's about his life, his death, his cross, his resurrection, his ascension. That's what it's about. And then see what we're a part of in the midst of the dailiness. If we focus on just bits, and it doesn't fit into a Jesus magnifying framework of his global purposes, then we will have bits, but we will still have no purpose. And we will have no resolve. All we'll have is a new bit into an old framework. I was leaving Friday to go preach at a men's retreat in Ohio. And ended up going to a funeral, and so I was leaving a little bit later than I was supposed to. So, you know, I wasn't expected to be at home during this period of time. And I came back from the funeral, and I'm going to grab my stuff and go. And I walk in the door, and all of a sudden on the counter, there's a dozen roses. And I start thinking, I didn't send no roses. Better not be my wife's name on that card. Judy. She walks in the kitchen. I'm thinking, I'm about to cancel this men's retreat and whip somebody's tail. I'm serious. And she walks in there, and she's got this look on her face. And then she starts laughing. And she said, I was going to tell you some guy sent that to me. But I know you too well. That would not have been good. I said, where'd they come from then? Well, the church I was speaking at sent them to her. And now you go, oh. My anger dissipated immediately. One little fact. If you will take the not little fact, but the glorious cosmos transforming fact of the ascended Christ, and make that the peace by which you understand your life, it will change everything. One day, one of my children was in a room, and they were looking at the top of a bookshelf in my side office, and I'm standing there, and she's like, oh, I wish I could never get up there. And I'm going, don't you see me? You don't think I'm strong enough? Am I invisible? I said, you sure can get up there. She said, oh, my word. I said, what, you think I'm invisible? That's an insult to me. I'm right here. We act as though the ascended Christ went away from us. Like he's invisible. Like he's not there. Well, I can't do this and I can't do that. And I'm just not doing anything important, and I just don't. I'm here. You have all the power to turn the world upside down through me. Now, you're not smart enough to know what the important bits of that are and the less important. You just listen. Make much of me. We tend to detach our ordinary everyday lives from Jesus and the gospel. If you gave us the test, do you believe the gospel? Yes. Doctrinal statement? Check. Somebody says, you can't talk about the gospel anymore. What do you mean? We will fight you. We'll march on this. We'll do. You would do all those things. And yet, in the midst of your dailiness, you don't think about your stress at work and circumstance and even somebody's death in light of the gospel. It's sort of detached as though it's out there. And yet that's what we've got to crush. We must not lose a sense of purpose in the everyday, because if we do, we will lose a sense of resolve in the everyday. And if we lose a sense of resolve in the everyday, our soul will shrink. And we will be tossed around by circumstances and emotions. You know, when you lose a sense of purpose, there's even physiological implications. You know, it affects your body sometimes. Have you ever noticed two people been married together, married a long time, one of them dies, how often the other one dies very quickly thereafter? Somebody's had a job their whole life and have a sense of identity in that job. They retire. They die. You show me somebody doesn't have a sense of purpose in the dailiness of their life, there will be physical effects of that. But you've got all the world trying to grope for that purpose, and it's all empty and it's vain. And Jesus says, by his grace, not only have I shown it to you, not only did God the Son die for you, not only did the Father purpose it before the foundation of the world, but the Holy Spirit of God indwells you, so you don't have to live like that. You are swept into the purposes of God, and that changes everything. Let's pray.